with the church history class. And so what we're talking about now is internal pressure. And I'm titling this lecture, Internal Pressure Part 1. If there's a part 1, that means there's going to be another one. And so I'll talk a little bit about this in a moment, but let's pray real quick. Lord God, we just thank you so much that we're able to gather together and just talk about church history, especially the early church and what they were having to deal with. And a lot of stuff we have to deal with really isn't that unique at the end of the day. There's nothing new under the sun. And so, Lord, just be with us, be with me, have my memory be able to recall things and recall them correctly. And we just pray in everything that you be glorified. And so it's in Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen. All right, so pretty much just kind of jumping into what this is about. Last time we talked about persecution. And persecution I called external pressure because it's pressure against the church from the outside. At the exact same time that there was pressure from the outside that was coming against the church, there was also pressure from the inside. That's what internal means. And there's different kinds of internal pressure. And really what we're going to be talking about today is heresy. Okay? So you got the state and people using physical pressure and economic pressure to try to destroy the church from the outside. And at the exact same time, you got false teachers and wolves trying to destroy the church from the inside. And this internal pressure is going to have huge consequences. It just does. False teachers do a lot of serious damage. And so kind of just explaining this a little bit, the church tries to keep itself pure. Because you're going to have certain groups coming in trying to redefine what it is to be a Christian. And so the church has to protect itself from that. And so, of course, that brings us to the topic of heresy. What is heresy? I'm going to give you the right way to define it and the wrong way to define it. And of course, some people will be like, how dare you say one way is right, one way is wrong? Well, it's just the way it goes, right? So the right way of defining it is heresy is any view that's contrary to Scripture. Especially any view that is denying one of the essentials of our faith, okay? But some people prefer to define heresy as a deviation from the teachings of the Orthodox Church. Okay, by Orthodox Church, whoever the institutional church is that says it's the church, right, that goes back to the beginning, heresy would be defined as a deviation from their doctrine. Well, if that's the definition, we have a problem because the Orthodox Church hasn't always been the bastion of orthodoxy. You know, you end up with seven sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church. You don't find that in the Bible. You end up with works-based salvation. You end up with purgatory. You end up with things that aren't biblical. But by that definition, by you disagreeing with what they've added, you're called a heretic because you're deviating from the institutional Orthodox Church. But it's foolish to define heresy that way. God gave us his word. Anything that deviates from his word is heresy. Think about it. Man-made traditions come from who? Man. Scripture comes from who? God. Okay? So why would you call those who deviate from man's tradition the heretics, you know, but not care about those who deviate from the Scripture? No, so what we could say and what the Reformers would say is the Reformers would say that that really it was the Roman Catholic Church that were the heretics, not because they deviated from their institution, but because they deviated from the Scripture, and that the Protestant Church was the restoration of that. Okay, so hopefully that gives you the right way to understand heresy, because a lot of history books, when you read them, are going to define heresy the wrong way. Okay, so just understand there's a better way to define it. Okay, so the first heresy that we're going to deal with goes back to the times of the apostles. You read about it in the Scriptures. It's the heresy of legalism. And that's why I got like the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons, you know, up there, because those are the legalists and the heretics of legalism in our age. And so pretty much legalism is the idea that there's something that you have to do to have a right relationship with God. Okay? And so if you want to boil legalism down in all of its forms and all of its children, that is what it's going to claim. Now, in the early church, legalism specifically came most often from Jews. Okay? And that's not to say that Judaism itself was legalistic, but you had some who were legalistic, and most of the legalistic errors did come from Jews at that time. Now, the reason why this is a heresy and the reason why this is serious is because the Bible teaches that we are justified by faith alone. Okay, we're justified by faith. So we're saved by grace through faith because justification comes by faith alone. And so, again, coming back to legalism a little bit, legalism's persistence can be explained by the Bible's teachings about the natural man. In other words, like, why are we dealing with this 2,000 years later with these guys who are in this picture? Okay? Why do they show up to our doors? It's because the Bible tells us the natural man doesn't understand the things of God. So the natural man thinks that he is righteous enough and can earn his own salvation through whatever means. They always think there's something that they can add to whatever God requires. That's a condition of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And so apart from the Spirit of God, they're always going to see life that way because think about it. You don't get your paycheck unless you go to work. So they're going to think, well, you don't get salvation unless you do works. You have to do this, 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 and this. They're not understanding that this isn't us going to work. This is the fact that we're guilty criminals. You only get saved through a pardon, and you can't earn a pardon. Okay, so it's got to be by faith and faith alone. And then even that faith is enabled by God. So getting to the first group of legalists, it was the Judaizers. Okay, the Judaizers. Not named after a lady named Judy, but people who were coming out of Judaism. And this is going to be the first version of it that we see in the New Testament. Now, Judaizers weren't just Jews. They could be Gentiles as well who believed that they had to be circumcised and had to keep the law of Moses. Certain Gentiles, a lot of Gentiles in the Galatian church fell for that. And that's why Paul wrote Galatians primarily to the Gentiles there, saying, knock it off. You don't have to. You get circumcised, you know, he says some pretty choice words, you know, to any the people troubling them. He's saying, I wish they would castrate themselves because this was a big deal to tell the Gentiles that they have to become Jewish and follow Torah to be saved. That was pretty much the sin of Judaizing. Then Acts chapter 15, verses 4 through 11 tells us how the church, with the aid of the Holy Spirit at the Jerusalem Council in the year 49, how they refuted the Judaizers. It was pretty much that the argument was very simple, okay, that when Peter preached to Cornelius, the Holy Spirit came upon him before anything else. He wasn't circumcised. He wasn't keeping Torah. Wasn't even baptized yet. And the Holy Spirit fell on him. And then Peter says it was the same for us. And so if that's how it worked for them and that's how it worked for us, then the bottom line is we're saved by faith. We're not saved by law keeping. And so that's where they go with it. And of course, Paul's experience before that proved that because he's going all over Asia Minor, planting churches, and he's seeing these Gentiles get saved. He's seeing the Holy Spirit come upon them before they're keeping any law, before they get circumcised. He even tells the Galatians, like, you got the Spirit of God. Didn't you get it when you believed? You didn't get it after you circumcised yourself. You got it when you believed. And so, again, and he gives some strong warnings. It's in Galatians that he says, even if an angel preaches a different gospel or one of the apostles, let him be condemned. So legalism is a very, very serious heresy. It's a very serious sin. And so we're justified by faith and faith alone. And so that's one of the key things to understand. Now, I do want to throw a little caveat out there. Judaism was not a legalistic religion. It was a grace-based religion. The problem is when the temple system is no longer efficacious because Jesus has now fulfilled it, and yet they're insisting on being righteous without Jesus, but there's no sacrifice for their sins. To say you're going to be saved by the law means you got to be perfect. You got to believe your good deeds outweigh your bad. That's not how Judaism was. Judaism was the idea that God saved us by grace as a people. He gave us the law as a gift. He gave us circumcision, Shabbat, Torah, all that good stuff. This is how we show we're the people of God. And guess what? We're going to screw up. We sin a lot. Good thing there's a temple there. That's grace, right? And it's faith to know that if I bring that goat, God's going to do what he says and forgives me. But again, all that was to point to Jesus. Once Jesus came, now that goat doesn't do anything. Okay, and we know that the blood of bulls and goats never removed sin, but it rolled it over to Christ. Well, now that Christ has come, that sacrificial system's not going to do you any good. So Paul's point is, if you're going to insist on salvation by Torah observance apart from Christ, you're in trouble. And if you're going to insist that Christ followers also have to have Christ plus the Torah, then you don't understand the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit came upon all of us the moment we believe. So that's ultimately how they deal with the Judaizers. Also, in the New Testament era, there's a second type of heresy, and this one comes from Gentiles, and it's called Docetism. Okay, Docetism comes from the Greek word that means to seem. Okay, and this was a form of proto-Gnosticism. And you might say, okay, I don't even know what Gnosticism is, and now you threw the prefix proto on it. Well, listen, eventually you'll know what Gnosticism is. But this is like a very early form of it, okay? And what I'll tell you about Docetism will then make more sense when we go over Gnosticism. But this was very widespread in Asia Minor. It's John the Apostle who's going to have to deal with this, okay? And more or less what they said was, since matter is evil, so again, it's a Gentile Greek philosophy that's driving this. They said, since matter is evil, Jesus Christ cannot be flesh. He cannot be man, because if he took on a human body, that human body's evil. So people be like, well, but he appeared as a man. Everybody thought he was a man. They nailed him to the cross. He died. They stabbed him with the spear and blood and water came out. They would say, no, it just seemed like it. That's where the word Docetism comes from. That's what the early church called them. And so that's why on this this picture up here, I thought this was hilarious when I first found it. I was chuckling. You have this little like silhouette of Jesus on the cross, but he's not really there. It just seems like he's there. Okay? And so pretty much this is what John is dealing with. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, the person who is not saved is the person who will not confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Isn't that interesting? It's not saying Jesus is Lord. I mean, that's what Paul's going to hit, and you got to say that as well. But John is dealing with people who are denying that Jesus came in the flesh. So he's saying this is the marker of orthodoxy. You have to believe Jesus came in the flesh. And think specifically of John chapter 1, the gospel, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Everything was made through him. The Docetists would be like, yep, yep, yep. And then you get to verse 14, the Word became flesh. Okay, he was very specific in his word choice. The Word became flesh specifically because of who he was battling. Okay, the Gospel of John was written while he was pastor in Ephesus. You know, and so I'm telling you, this was going to be one that's probably going to have a is going to make a bigger dent on the church than the Judaizing did, because it's going to grow into full-orbed Gnosticism. And the damage was done. I mean, 1 John 2:19, we use that passage a lot to show that, like, if people fall away, they were never saved to begin with. Because it says they went out from us because they were never of us. That's how they went out from us, so that we would know they were never of us. You know, Paul or John saying that's proof. Sometimes we miss the emphasis, they went out from us. Okay, John's writing to a church that's brokenhearted because a boatload of people left and followed a heretic. The name of the heretic, according to Irenaeus, was Cerinthius. Okay, and so Cerinthius was the one teaching this, and he caused a full rebellion against John. A lot of people left that church, so people are like, John, what's going on? And he's telling us they were never saved. Okay, here's how you know you're saved. And then he gives the markers of what a true believer believes and how a true believer lives. So next time you read 1 John, all that might make sense to you now. It was a polemical letter against this specific heresy. Okay, and it was meant to comfort those who've been hurt by this heresy. So brings a little bit of light to it. Now, after the New Testament era, we're going to deal with another form of legalism, and this one also is going to be exclusively Jewish, the Ebionites. So with the Ebionites, it's a form of legalism, but they didn't even want Gentiles to be part of their club. You know, the Judaizers and Galatians were trying to convince Gentiles. The Ebionites, they didn't. So this is a couple centuries later. You know, they're around second century, but, you know, they're more of a problem, third century, fourth century. The word Ebionite comes from the Hebrew word for poor ones, the Ebionim. And pretty much here's their heresy, right? They practiced Old Testament law and circumcision. And I don't have a problem with that. I think if you're a Jew, you should be circumcised. I explained why when I preached through Genesis 17. but they thought it was necessary for salvation. Should versus ought or must are two different things, okay? And they thought this was necessary for salvation, and that's not the worst part, okay? The worst part with the Ebionites is there was a Christological heresy here. They denied that Jesus was God. The Messiah couldn't be God in their view. They said there's no way. What Jesus was is he was the ideal prophet and ideal law keeper. So he kept the law perfectly. So he was the perfect man. And because of that, he will return and he will reign over the whole earth. But he is not the God man. To them, that'd be impossible. There's no Trinity. The Ebionites denied all of that. And, you know, kind of going back to this, they argued that he only became the Son of God at his baptism. So it's also a form of adoptionism. And I'll be going into those terms when we start talking about Trinitarianism specifically, because there's a lot of heresies, a lot of isms that we have to talk about. But adoptionism is the idea that Jesus was not eternally the Son, but at a point became the Son. For these guys, and a lot of heretics, that happened, because they're not the only ones that will say that, it happened at his baptism, okay? They rejected Paul's writings, so Paul was bad. They considered him a traitor to the Jews. They liked James, because they thought they could interpret James in line with them. They liked Peter's epistles. But the Ebionites died out pretty quickly. Eventually, they're just not a thing anymore. So it was a remnant of Jewish believers that then formed an inward heretical group. We could speculate as to how it happened. I have my theory. You know, there came a point in the early second century where the Gentile believers were pushing the Jewish believers away. And so I think they then overreacted. And one way people overreact is they double down on the things that make them different. And then eventually it led to those heresies. But with the Ebionites, it's a double whammy because it was a soteriological heresy, meaning they were wrong about salvation. You don't have to keep the law to be saved. And it was Christological. They got God wrong. They got the Savior wrong. So hopefully that all makes sense. Now, before we move to the next heresy, I want to just introduce a category of heresy, which is philosophical heresy. Okay, so like the Ebionites and the Docetists, I mean, there's philosophy there as well, but they might think they're building it off of Scripture. A philosophical heresy, it's Platonism and forms of Platonism. And remember, Platonism comes from Plato. And I explained all that in the intertestamental lectures. I might give you little reminders, but I can't keep telling you the whole thing all over again every time. It's the point we build on what we know. But Gnosticism is going to be the big philosophical heresy. And this one is also a Gentile one. And it was huge. And baked into it was anti-Semitism. These guys, any way they could stick it to the Jews, they would, in terms of their thoughts. Now, where does the word Gnosticism come from? It comes from the root word in Greek, gnosis, which means knowledge. And so they believed that in order to be saved, you had to possess not just knowledge, but a secret knowledge that only they had. So this was an exclusive club. You got to be an insider, okay? You got to have this special knowledge, and only the spiritual elite know the special knowledge. And I'll talk more about how they claim they got this knowledge. So Gnosticism was one philosophical heresy. Another philosophical heresy was Platonism, or Neoplatonism, excuse me. And I'll explain that as well. But it was this one was a revamped version of Plato. And it did have some Gnostic elements to it, but for the most part, it was separate. Now, I do want to say this. Gnosticism tries to say it's Christian, tries to break Christianity from the inside. Neoplatonism never says it's Christian. It sees itself as an alternative. It sees itself as an educated philosophy that needs to displace and remove Christianity. So it's going to attack Christianity. Where the reason why we bring it up is certain Christians from the inside are going to adopt Neoplatonist thoughts. And they're going to continue all the way until almost the Enlightenment, 1700s, 1800s. A lot of Renaissance popes were Neoplatonists. So just keep that in mind. And then the final philosophical heresy was Manichaeism, which was, it was just, this guy was looking at the world religions like a buffet and saying, I'm going to eat it all and create something that makes no sense. and it will become a rival religion to Christianity a little later. So let's start with Gnosticism, and this is where I will be spending the majority of my time. The Gnostics claimed to be the true Christians, okay? And this is why they're dangerous, because it created a crisis of identity for the Christian faith, as well as confusion to the pagans, okay? Because now you got different people saying they're Christians. Pagans who aren't Christians, they're just going off what you say. So this guy says he's a Christian. That guy says he's a Christian. They believe radically different things. Well, the Romans don't care. They're going to kill both. You know, if it's in a stage of persecution, they're going to kill both. But yeah, this is going to be problematic, because these guys join the church, and it's from within the church that they start spreading these philosophies. Now, we can't prove this, but the early church fathers believed that Gnosticism was founded by Simon the Sorcerer. You guys all remember who that was, right? Acts chapter 8, Philip goes down to Samaria. There was the sorcerer called Simon the Sorcerer, or Simon Magus, as he's called in history. And, you know, he used to wow the people with his magic arts, but then Philip comes and he's doing real things from the Holy Spirit, and Simon wants that power. Then Peter comes and John comes and preaches, and the Holy Spirit falls upon everybody. Simon, who got baptized and was saying he was a Christian, then goes up to Peter and says, I want to buy this power off you. And then Peter pretty much says, may your silver and gold perish with you. You know, the way John MacArthur put it was strong. He said, in that time, it'd be like saying to hell with you and your money. You know, you think you could buy the Spirit of God with money? You have no part with us. And so what the early church tradition says is Simon became mad, founded an alternative Christianity, could still say he was baptized, you know, under the authority of the apostles, and could start a rival church, and where he would bring in all these Gnostic ideas. Now, I don't know if that's true. Right? Again, that's what the church fathers say. We can't prove it. We can't disprove it. All I know is by the time you get to the second century, Gnosticism is going to be a really, really big problem. Okay, so a little bit more about it. Gnostics were not monolithic. And what I mean by that is monolithic means that wasn't like there was a Gnostic headquarters and they all got together and said, this is what Gnosticism's about. No, there was a variety. There was no unifying cause. Instead, each Gnostic group had divergent claims as to how to become enlightened. So this group would say, well, we got the secret knowledge. That group would say, no, we got it. And then when you ask them both to tell you, they're telling you different things. Okay? So this was not a unified movement. It was not a well-defined organization in competition with the church. Instead, it was more amorphous. It was something that was just there in the background that existed both inside and outside the church. And that's where it's going to be problematic, because, like, if you go defeat one Gnostic leader in debate, you haven't ended Gnosticism, because there's 30 other leaders out there spouting something different. And so there's no, like, head of this snake that you could cut off, which is why we're going to have to deal with it for so long. Now, there was a great variety. So you had the Barbalanites, the Cainites, the Cerinthians, the Encratites, the Justinians, the Marcionites, the Marcosians, the Nicolaitans, the Ophites, the Sethians, the Severians, the Valentinians, to name a few. And I'm going to be honest with you, I can only probably define like four of them. Some of these guys, I don't even know who they are, you know, but that just gives you an idea of how widespread this was. It's very widespread. Now, what it does do is it offers a unique and very unbiblical explanation of the problem of evil. And that's kind of where Gnosticism has a pull, because people want to know, why is the world messed up? Why is it the way it is? And if you're dealing with Gentiles who for hundreds of years have bought into Plato, that there's matter and there's spirit, spirit's good, matter's bad, then they're going to expect the explanation to be in line with that. Whereas the Christian explanation's like, no, both spirit and matter were made good, and now after the fall, both spirit and matter are bad. Yet God is going to redeem both spirit and matter. Okay, they're like, no, that can't be it, because they're looking for an answer that's going to fit in with Platonism. Okay, and that's usually what happens. I guarantee if we think long enough about it, we will be able to figure out American philosophical heresies that large numbers of Christians assume is true, and we'll find a way to make the Bible fit into it. I mean, I would say the Trump prophecies. There are some people still out there insisting that he's the president and he's going to make a comeback and all that kind of stuff. And they will twist the scripture to it. And if you tell them otherwise, you're a heretic. you know, you're the one who's not really saved, and when the rapture comes, you're going to be left behind. It's like, what? You know, and that's just one version. I'm sure you've heard the, well, God only helps those who help themselves. And some Christians in our country, well, people who say they're Christians, just will cling to that with everything they got. I think the legalists do. You know, so same thing. My point is we deal with the same thing. Every culture has its philosophies. Real Christians will correct those philosophies with the word. Nominal Christians will find a way to make the Bible support their philosophies. And that's what Gnosticism is ultimately all about. Now, even though it wasn't monolithic, even though no two Gnostics were alike, there was a common core. That's why we could even talk about it. If there was no common core, then there's no need to come up with a label. Okay, you would just have a million different groups that have nothing to do with each other. So there is a common core, and I want to explain this common core. They believed in an eternal chain of being with the true God at the beginning. So you have the true God, he's pure spirit, and he's at the beginning. And through a process of generation, he will generate other divine beings. Now there's different theories as to how he generated. Maybe he just loved himself so much that he emanated out from himself and out came another God-like creature that's not exactly the same, but very close to like this God. And then that one copies and emanates out from itself, and there's something like it, but still a little less. And with each emanation, the next generation is less powerful than the one that it came from. Now, these emanations are called aeons, okay? Aeons. You could call them gods. You could call them, they're not gods like Zeus and things like that, but like maybe wisdom. Sophia, as wisdom and spirit and things like that, that they would call them by these names. And so what they would say is that the God who created matter, because remember, matter's evil. The God who created matter is Jehovah of the Old Testament. Of course, it's Yahweh, but anyhow, I'm going to just say Jehovah because people are used to, right? They would say Jehovah is the one who messed up. What the Jews think of as God is not God. What the Jews call God is way down on the list of these aeons. In fact, it's the most messed up aeon of all. And so pretty much what they said is through the emanations, eventually you get a female deity, Sophia. She tries to do on her own what the main, I guess, spiritual being did and has a miscarriage. That miscarriage survives and is Jehovah. And they would also say Jehovah is the same as Plato's demiurge. Because if you remember back to what I said in the intertestamental lectures, that Plato, even though he believed you had this world of forms, and then you have this world of particulars, meaning the world of matter, how did you get from the forms to the matter? He said there was a craftsman that he called the demiurge. And the demiurge is what took these ideas and made them into matter. And so by the very act of doing that made them inferior to the ideas, but Plato didn't act like the demiurge was evil. The Gnostics thought the demiurge was evil because he made matter. And he trapped souls, his sparks, inside of bodies. Well, then they read the Old Testament and they're like, oh, the God of the Old Testament is the same thing as Plato's demiurge. That guy's the problem, right? And he can't be God, so he's got to be a miscarriage of a very low-level aeon that screwed everything up, and those Jews are so stupid that they think he's God, okay? That's Gnosticism in a nutshell, okay? And that's why there's a lot of anti-Semitism built into it. And so since the God of the Old Testament created matter, which is evil, they claim he's an evil God. And you shouldn't follow him. And anyone who follows him is backward. And so again, that's one reason they were against the Jews. Now, an interesting thing is there were some Gnostic groups, which this is going to sound crazy to you, they actually worshiped the serpent as the one who gave man light to rebel against the evil God. So think about that. They're so twisted that they'll read Genesis 3 and think Satan is the good guy. And there were cults that worshiped the serpent, drawings of and coins even. I saw coins you could find, like ancient coins, of the serpent giving man knowledge and illumination to rebel against the evil God of the Old Testament. And so it's just crazy. So at their very core, they're Satanists. And by the way, there are a lot of parallels between Gnosticism and the modern New Age movement. There's a whole sect of Hindus, I think it's the Kulalani sect, that also believes in the serpent that gave man knowledge in rebellion against the gods. And he's a liberator. And so they do their yoga poses in honor of that serpent. And so nothing new under the sun. Now, more on the Common Core. Okay. You can only have salvation through secret gnosis. So remember, matter's evil, spirit's good. They had their story of why you reject most of the Bible, because that's the evil Old Testament God. That's Plato's demiurge. But then the second core that you need to know is that you can only be saved through that secret knowledge. Okay, you have to be an insider. And they claim that Jesus taught secret knowledge to the apostles, and then the apostles taught it to the Gnostic leaders. And the Gnostic leaders then passed it down to whoever was a current Gnostic leader. This was their own claim of apostolic succession. And by the way, this predated the church's claim for apostolic succession. So if you ever start to wonder, why did the church ever come up with the idea of being able to prove that you have a lineage that goes back to the apostles? Because the liars who are shipwrecking people's faiths were making the claim falsely. So then the true church had to show they can make the claim truly. But then eventually, that's going to lead to problems that lead to Catholicism and you know, Eastern Orthodox and some of those things as well. Okay, so again, this is one of their false beliefs. Irenaeus has a very good response to this, but I'll save that for a little later. Again, another core, and I've already mentioned this, is the Demiurge and the Old Testament God was wicked for trapping the soul as a spark. So again, your soul is good, everything else in you is bad, and some evil divine being is responsible for this atrocity of trapping a soul in a body. Next, the next one is Christ. Okay, where does Christ fit into this? Because remember, these guys claim they were Christians. And so Christ was sent by the real God, okay, not the Old Testament God, that's not his father, but by this God that we can't possibly know about. That's the one that sends Jesus. And Jesus is just another aeon. Okay? He's not the eternal son. He's just another aeon, another emanation, and happens to be the one that was chosen to come and save the elect souls from the tyranny of the Old Testament God. So Jesus' whole goal is to rescue us from the God of the Old Testament, the very God that Jesus calls Father. But he's to rescue us from him. Because remember, these guys reject the Old Testament. Okay, and so because of that, another tenet of Gnosticism is that Christ was not God. Okay, as I mentioned, he's just another aeon. And this is where it sounds like Docetism, if you look at the bottom of the slide. Since matter's evil, Christ could not have contact with it. So how do we explain Christ's earthly ministry? You have two options, okay, and I've kind of already mentioned them. Option number one is that Christ possessed the man Jesus. So you have a regular man Jesus, you have the aeon Christ, and he possesses the man Jesus at the moment of his baptism, and then abandons him at the moment of the crucifixion, which would be very jacked up. You're just this guy, Jesus. Oh, I'm going to go get baptized by John. Then all of a sudden, you're possessed by this divine being. You do all these amazing things. You're not aware of it. And then all of a sudden, when you come to yourself, you're on a cross. Like, hey, how'd I get here? You know, but that's one option. Stupid option, but that was an option. And people believed it. For the other option, it was just an outright denial. It was Docetism. He seemed like a man. And everything looked real. And that blood looked real, but it wasn't. Okay, so you have the Docetism option, and you have the adoption option, okay, or the possession option with that. Now, whichever option you're taking, as this last line shows, it is a denial of the virgin birth, death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, and the return of Jesus. Pretty much, it rejects everything you have to believe to even be saved. Okay, this is why Gnosticism is so just tore up from the beginning, okay? So little more on its common core. We're almost done with the common core part, but these guys believed a lot of crazy things. I hope you're seeing that, okay? Because if so, then I'm doing my job, okay? So to the Gnostics, our greatest problem is not sin, okay? The Bible's telling us our greatest problem is sin. To the Gnostics, the greatest problem is ignorance of your true spiritual nature, and that's why knowledge is the solution. See, we know it's sin, so we need atonement. They don't believe that. They believe, no, it's ignorance, so you need knowledge of your true spiritual nature. And so to return to the one God, this is another tenet, to return to the one God, Once your soul is dead and it's, or your body's dead and your soul's liberated, you now have to pass through realms that exist above the earth, and they're controlled by demonic stars and planets. So the stars and planets are actually demons, and your little ghost has to float through them, and they're going to try to trap you and try to cage you again. And so you have to know how to navigate through these astral planes that are above the earth and get back to the original God that's the source of everything. Okay, and so there's two ways, depending on what Gnostic you talk to, of how to do this. Okay, one way, oh, I went too far on that one, excuse me. One way is the secret knowledge. So if you're part of the Gnostic cults, they're going to say, hey, when you die, you need these passwords. And you need these spells. There's going to be this kind of demon planet you're going to come across. And if you cast a spell, you could get by him. There's another one, no spell will work. But if you give him the password, he'll let you by. Okay, very intricate and silly. But that was one version. Another version, they'd be like, okay, it's not the passwords or the spells. It's just a philosophical approach. If you just remember, just the mere knowledge that matter's evil and you belong to that original God, you just keep telling yourself that you'll float through them all, you'll make it past these traps, and you'll get back to heaven. Okay, so that's, you know, that's what they would say. Another thing that you need to know about the Gnostics is they had their own scriptures. Okay, they had their own scriptures. In fact, let me really quickly pull this up for a prop, okay? And so, yeah, they have their own scriptures. The Gospel of Thomas, if you've heard about it, that is a Gnostic text. And then you may have heard of the discoveries at Nag Hammadi in Egypt, where a lot of supposed alternative Christian books were discovered. And so then you get these liberals out there who try to say there was different Christianities that empowered women and, you know, free love and all that kind of stuff. But then, you know, the institutional church under Constantine agreed with Paul and used the power of the Roman Empire to stamp out the Gnostics. That's all baloney. Sounds like Dan Brown and Da Vinci Code, but it's all baloney. But right here is pretty much, as far as I understand, the complete collection that we have now of the Gnostic scriptures. You know, if somebody's solid and grounded and knows their Bible, they could read this and say, oh, this is bad, 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 bad. I could tell you where you could mark it all up. But if somebody's new to the faith, you know, last thing they should be doing is reading this. Because again, it's the equivalent of New Age garbage. It really is. It's the same stuff, just packaged differently. Now, before that was discovered, okay, before that was discovered at Nag Hammadi, Irenaeus and some of the early church fathers did such a good job giving us the names of the heretics and what they believed that, of course, liberal scholars would be like, yeah, well, that's from the source of the church fathers. You can't trust it. Once this was found and then people translated it and read it, they're like, oh, the early church really described these guys accurately. Because they described them accurately so that they told you this is exactly what they believe and this is why they're wrong. They were very precise in showing why they were wrong, but it only works if you show what they actually believed. So the early church fathers were actually very faithful in how they recorded the core beliefs of these heretical groups. They also liked the Gospel of John and, you know, because they could twist it with the light and dark imagery. And things like that, and talk of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important early leaders were Basilides, and so he taught in Alexandria, Egypt, from 117 to 138, so that's pretty early, right? And then, of course, the most famous Gnostic is Valentinus. He was the most influential. He taught in Rome from 137 to 154. All this stuff I've told you, he's the one who kind of laid it all out about the one, and then the emanations, and then the aeons, and pretty much really just formulated the Gnostic worldview. Now, we call this a philosophical heresy because its views all depend on pagan philosophy. None of it really depends on scripture. And so the Gnostics believed that they were gaining the secret knowledge of the aeons, and that they believed that ultimately what would happen is you too would become like Christ. You would become a Christ-like being because of the secret knowledge of the aeons. Okay? And so pretty much at their core, as I said, it's just like New Age. Find the Christ consciousness, and then you will become one with Christ, and you'll be just like him. Nothing new under the sun. One more thing that I want to say on this slide before I move on. Just like the church has to solidify their apostolic succession to counter the Gnostics doing their own false version, notice who came up with a canon first. It was the Gnostics. Okay, the early church had the Old Testament. They believed that. They had New Testament books, but they weren't, at least by like the 150s or whatever, trying to compile a New Testament. Once the heretics compiled their own scriptures and said, these are the words of God, then the church is like, all right, now we got to show what's really the word of God so that people aren't duped by what we know is not the word of God. Okay, and so that'll be another consequence of all this. That was a good consequence. But yeah. Okay, so moving on, Gnostic practice. How did they live? Well, they were so against the flesh. Okay, because remember, the body's evil, the spirit's good. You really have two options. Option one is asceticism. Refrain or abstain from sex and stuff like that. They'll whip themselves. That's called flagellation, you know, because they think by tearing up their flesh and hurting themselves or living in the wilderness and inflicting pain that they're attacking the body, which will have spiritual value, which again, Paul says that has no spiritual value. The other option is just full liberty, lawlessness, antinomianism. Well, if the body's evil and the soul's caged into it, and it actually cannot be free until I die, then what I do in the body doesn't matter. As long as I know the secret passwords and the spells, I'm going to be able to get through those little traps up in the heavenlies. And so I could eat as much as I want, drink as much as I want, fornicate as much as I want. And so that would be the other option. So they would be absolute libertines, just very, very immoral. And it's sad to say, this is another consequence, right? People don't necessarily look at the people living it up as wise. They're just like, they see through them. But the people who hurt themselves and starve themselves and live in the wilderness, some people think like, man, they just have it figured out. It reminds me of Forrest Gump, okay? When Forrest Gump is running, and so he's been running across America forever, his beard's out to here, and this young guy finds him. He's like, it's you, I can't believe it's you. I knew when I saw you, that's the guy who has it figured out. I need to follow him. This guy torturing himself by running across the country back and forth, this young man thinks he's got the answers to life. And I think that's how a lot of people are. Right? And so when they see these guys doing this, it looks so disciplined. It looks so beyond fleshly ability that people start to think they might be onto something. And what we're going to see in the internal pressure part two is the church is going to adopt asceticism. That's why you're going to end up with hermits and monasticism and stuff like that. Because again, people think there's spiritual value in that stuff when there really isn't. Just keep that in mind. Now, one last thing to say about this is when you read the Bible, it shows that matter is not evil. Okay, God made us from the dust of the ground. He made us physical for a purpose. The Bible never says we're sinners because we're made of flesh. Okay, Adam and Eve were physical before the fall, and yet they were perfect. Jesus was physical, and yet he was perfect. He even ascended to the Father in a perfect resurrection body. Now again, the Gnostics deny that, not because of Scripture. The Scripture is clear on all this. They deny it because their philosophy says this can't be right. And so then they write their own scriptures. Okay, so again, hopefully that becomes clear. Now, obviously, there's going to be a pretty major conflict between Gnosticism and the church. And historians debate whether or not it began in the first century or the second. I think Docetism definitely is a form of Gnosticism because its parallels are just hard to ignore. And so if Docetism was Gnosticism, then it was there in the late first century. Paul deals with it in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. He emphasizes that we're redeemed by the physical body of Jesus. It's weird that if you read it, you're kind of like, that's weird. Why does he throw in the word physical body there? Because it could be said without that. But he throws it in there to make it clear that redemption's not possible without Jesus' physical body. Then I've already shared with you the passages from 1 John and the Gospel of John. Some people believe the Nicolaitans in Revelation that Jesus was rebuking, that they were Gnostics. I don't think you could 100% say that. What we can say about the Nicolaitans is that Jesus compares them to Balaam. And Balaam got Israel to sacrifice to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So whatever the sin of the Nicolaitans was, whatever the teaching was, it was idol worship and sexual promiscuity. Some Gnostics had that, but not all Gnostics did. So I think it's a leap to say Nicolaitans were Gnostics. They might have been. You just can't say that for sure. And it's interesting that that the early church, and it's fascinating. Our problem in the 21st century is we have to argue for Jesus being divine. They didn't question that. Oh, we could believe Jesus is God. They had to argue for Jesus being man. Okay? So their whole point was the apologists were proving that Jesus was actually a man. Now, apologists, we don't have to prove he's a man. Everybody accepts that. We now got to prove he's God. So it's kind of like flipped the script on us. But it's just, I couldn't imagine living in a world where it's harder to prove that Jesus is a man to these people than God. It's just very strange, very ironic. Now, the first indisputably identifiable Gnostic attack on the church that we know for everybody says this is 100% Gnosticism was from the man, the heretic Marcion. And so you may have heard of him. There's the famous story that, you know, because he founded his alternative church. And so there's that famous story that he demanded that, that the church acknowledge us. And that Irenaeus said, I acknowledge the firstborn of Satan. Now, if he said that, that's just total epic. But, you know, again, you don't know if it really went down that way or not, but I'd like to believe it did. Not Irenaeus, it was Polycarp that said, I acknowledge the firstborn of Satan. Like, that's who you are. That's what I'm acknowledging you as, you serpent. But anyhow, so Marcion, who was this guy? Well, he was the son of the Bishop of Sinope in Asia Minor. He grew up in the church. His dad was a bishop. That's more than just a pastor by this point. Okay, he's the top Christian in that city. And Marcion grew up with a strong dislike of Judaism. Just even as a kid, these Jews, what they believe, I don't like them. I don't like the fact that they think they're chosen, and Marcion didn't like the material world either. Now, he's not a hedonist. He's going to be the type that's ascetic, that hurts himself, right? And so maybe he dealt with lusts or whatever it might have been, so he hated his body. He hated the material world. He hated Judaism because its emphasis was on this world in many respects. And so he's going to come up with an alternative Christianity, if you will. And it was Gnosticism. Now, his form of Gnosticism is less complicated than Valentinus's. He doesn't have all the speculation about aeons and angels. There's no, like, you know, God's up here and then all these aeons. Then we get to Christ. And he doesn't really do all of that, okay? But here's what we can say for sure. He was docetic, meaning he believed that Jesus only seemed to be made of the flesh. He said the Old Testament and New Testament are opposites, that the Old Testament is not from God, but the New Testament is. He did say that the Old Testament God is the Demiurge and the New Testament is the Supreme God. So that matches Gnosticism. It just doesn't have all the aeons in between. He wrote a book called Antitheses that was meant to show that the Old Testament and New Testament contradict each other. And his belief was if he could show they contradict each other, then that proves their gods aren't the same God. That the Father Jesus talks about in the New Testament cannot be the God of the Old Testament because these two collections of Scripture contradict each other. Now, of course, when you look at his arguments, he was definitely misinterpreting and misreading both Old Testament and New Testament passages. He was reading his worldview into it. Okay. Now, Marcion is going to be he's going to provide one of the biggest threats in the early church, because he is going to compile a New Testament. And he's not adding the Gnostic writings. He's taking the right books, but he's removing a lot of them. He only takes the Gospel of Luke, and he only takes the letters of Paul. Okay, the other gospels were too Jewish for him, and even the first two chapters of Luke he cut out because they make Jesus flesh. Okay, and Marcion can't accept the incarnation. And then when you read Paul's letters and Paul's quoting the Old Testament, Marcion said these were additions that Judaizers sneaked into the original text, but they weren't original. Now, of course, he had no proof of this, but pretty much that was his belief. Now, it's interesting because when I was preaching through Romans, you know, I had to do a lot of background study on the Book of Mormons. I took a PhD, on the Book of Romans. I took a PhD seminar on that book. And what's interesting is we have three different traditions of manuscripts. And what I mean by that is there are manuscripts of Romans that end in chapter 15. Okay, you don't have chapter 16. And there's certain other parts missing as well. And so, of course, scholars look at that and say, well, wait a minute, is that one original? And then somebody added chapter 16 later? And what they were able to determine, and this is fascinating, is that the one that's missing the last chapter was Marcion's version. That Marcion took Romans, cut off the last chapter, spread enough copies to where they're still being found today. And it did throw scholars off for a while, thinking this must be the original. Because in textual criticism, you usually assume the shorter one is original, because it's usually easier to explain how something gets longer over time than how it gets shorter. But in that case, there was just enough evidence and enough stuff left behind from the church fathers to show us that that's exactly what happened. So my point is, this guy's corrupted New Testament was influential enough that we are still digging copies of some of it out of the ground today. And that gives you an idea of the level of the threat that this guy provided. Now, the significance of Marcionism. He was excommunicated in the year 144. In retaliation, he claimed that his followers were the true church, and he excommunicated the true church. And so his thing became a worldwide movement that spread across the empire. He dies 16 years later in the year 160, and his church was as widespread as the real church. That's pretty good for 16 years. Now, the reason why that happened is because when Christianity is already spread out there, it's easy for the heretics to move in and spread out in the same places. He didn't have to make new ground. But let me tell you something, it's going to last for centuries. I believe it's the 600s when the last Marcionites die out. So these guys have quite a few centuries of a run. And here's what makes it so dangerous. It was presented as an alternative church. It had its own bishops. It had its own presbyters. It had its own claim to apostolic succession. And it had its own scriptures. Okay, but not added scriptures. It had its own scriptures written by apostles. Okay, just heavily edited. And so this was a real threat. And to make it worse is if the Marcionites caused trouble in a particular Roman city, the Romans didn't know the difference between them and the Christians. So sometimes real Christians would get killed because of the antics of Marcionites, but vice versa, sometimes Marcionites would get killed by the antics of Christians. The Romans killed them both thinking they were both Christians. And a lot of the followers of Marcion were willing to die for their false faith. Now, the real church called them Satan's martyrs. You know, they're like, oh, those are just Satan's martyrs. They had a name for them. And so if you ever are reading the church fathers and you come across that term, it's talking about the Marcionites that got killed. And his last point of significance is that he was the first to try to establish a New Testament canon. Okay, the church before this didn't feel like it was necessary because they felt they had the rule of faith that could interpret the Old Testament properly, and then various churches had writings from the apostles. They did recognize them as authoritative. There just wasn't a priority to canonize them because the priority is not to get killed by the Romans. Okay, but now that you got Marcion doing this, it's like, all right, now we got to do this. Otherwise, Marcion's not going to be the last. There will be more. So we have to have the right books set aside. Now, the results of Gnosticism on the church. Strong emphasis on apostolic tradition in three areas, okay? Because apostolic tradition is going to be one of the big means that they fight Gnosticism. Because fighting it with Scripture, yeah, you could convince the true Christians with Scripture, okay? But the people who've already bought into Gnosticism are already rejecting a big portion of the Scriptures being written by the evil God. Okay, and so you have to combat this a little differently. So one way is through what is called the rule of faith. And each church has its own rule of faith, but essentially they were the same. They had the same content, maybe just different ordering and stuff. But what the rule of faith was, is it was a summary of apostolic teaching. Okay, there was a summary of the key things you have to believe about Jesus and what he did. Now, the Roman version, meaning the version from the Church of Rome, eventually became the Apostles' Creed. It started out as three baptismal questions. So somebody's going to be baptized. They were long questions. Do you believe in the Father who created heaven and earth? Do you believe in the Son? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Do you believe Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, you know, in the flesh, died under Pontius Pilate, rose on the third day? I mean, it lists all the key elements of the Christian faith. And the baptismal candidate's like, yes. Yes, yes. Well, eventually those three questions were combined and they became the core of a creed. And then they just added a couple things to it to make it more complete, and that became the Apostles' Creed. So if you want an idea, when you're reading early church history books and they're talking about the rule of faith, just think of the Apostles' Creed. And everything in the Apostles' Creed, for the most part, is pretty good. That's why Al Mohler could write a book breaking down the Apostles' Creed and telling us why it would be good for the church to, in a sense, understand it. Because we're living in a day where Christianity is being attacked from without and from within. And we got to know what our core beliefs are. And so that Apostles' Creed, or that rule of faith, is the way you're able to rule out the Gnostics. Like, look, we've got this rule of faith. We know these teachings come straight from the apostles, and they've been handed down. What you're saying is opposite to this. Therefore, what you're saying is wrong. Okay, so that's how the rule of faith was a useful thing. There was also an emphasis on the churches founded by the apostles. Okay, so in the eastern part of the empire, there was quite a few. Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus, Corinth. You can name a lot of churches that were founded by an apostle. In the western half of the empire, there's only one church that had an apostolic presence, and that was Rome. Both Peter and Paul taught there and died there, okay? And so, in the west side of the Roman Empire, there's one church that claims a tie to the apostles. On the east side, again, you have quite a few. But here's why this becomes an effective argument. The claim of the Gnostics was that Jesus gave secret knowledge to the apostles who passed it on to their disciples. They could say, well, hold on. This church was founded by an apostle. This church was founded by an apostle. This church was founded by an apostle. And we're only one generation from the apostles. You can prove apostolic succession at that point. If Jesus taught this secret to the apostles, and the apostles taught this to the guys they ordained, why do none of the people in the churches that were actually founded by apostles believe this Gnostic garbage? In my opinion, that's a checkmate right there. You know, there is no secret knowledge that they have from Jesus. Otherwise, it would be in those churches above all. Okay. And then finally, the third big result is there was a deep desire to preserve the writings of the apostles. As I've already mentioned, if you got false canons going around, well, now we got to get the real one, you know, so that people know what the yardstick is by which we measure the truth. And again, they said the Old Testament is good. New Testament's good. They're to be read alongside each other. Together, they're a complete canon. A couple more results. The church acquired the name Catholic because of its battle with Gnosticism. Now, don't be confused with Roman Catholic. That comes later. Anybody know what the word Catholic? Well, that's right there. Catholic, the word means Catholicos, which just means universal. See, the Gnostic church was not universal. There were no bishops that could show unity of all the Gnostic movements. Every Gnostic contradicted every other Gnostic. But with the church, you didn't need a pope. You had bishops scattered all over the empire within different cities, but they all accepted the same rule of faith, right? And so you could say there is a universal church that holds a universal doctrine. And that's how you know the Gnostics are wrong, because there's no Catholicity to them. So don't be scared of the word Catholic. In its original sense, it's a good word. And there are some good movements in, you know, in the world of Baptists right now to get us to embrace that Catholicity. There's a really good book by a couple guys I know. It's called Baptistic Catholicity. You might be like, huh, it sounds... But the idea is to show how we Baptists are still in continuity with the Reformers who were in continuity with the ancient creeds. Okay, there is a continuity from then to now, and it is not owned by the Roman Catholic Church and their sacramental system. And so when we act like we're cut off from all that and no creed but the Bible, which, by the way, that's a creed because the Bible never says that, you know, then we end up separating ourselves from really 2,000 years of what Christ has been doing, okay? So that's one thing is the name Catholic, and that's when you're going to start seeing the word Catholic appear in the creeds. Again, it's not talking about Roman Catholicism. The church also during this time will develop a number of special features. There's going to be an emphasis on specifically on orthodoxy. Right, you have to have the right doctrine and unity and a tightly controlled church organization. It's not that somebody came up with the idea of apostolic succession because they're trying to claim power. They came up with this idea because it's the only way to keep the Gnostic self-proclaimed leaders out. If they can't show they have this lineage to the apostles, then they're not for real. And keep in mind, when this is starting in the 150s, you're still close to the time of the apostles. Now, when you're getting to the 300s, well, you got a little more distance between it, and it will get a little more problematic then. But the original impetus for this was not because these guys were trying to somehow bring us the papacy. No, they were trying to protect the church. The motives were good. But good motives sometimes add extra biblical things. Hedges, this was a hedge to protect the church, but eventually the hedges become monsters. And that's the problem. But at the time, this was a good hedge. And I think it was probably needed. Okay. Now, another thing is the church fathers wrote extensive works debunking these heresies. Irenaeus's Against Heresies was written in the year 180 or around 180. It's fantastic. It's huge. And that's where we get knowledge of a lot of these heresies before we found their works. And then Christian schools were developed. So we're like, we got to have our own schools. And we have to teach doctrine, like solid doctrine. And now, again, that's good, but it does lead to a problem. You become a believer, you got to wait like 3 years to get baptized. You have to become what's called a catechumen and be schooled and schooled and schooled. We got to make sure you know the ins and outs of doctrine. That way we know you're not a Gnostic. Then we'll baptize you, okay? Now, the Bible doesn't show that. They got baptized right away. You understand why they're doing what they're doing. They're trying to stop Gnostic infiltration, okay? And this weeds out the Gnostics. But then you end up with this ornate system of you have Christians and you have catechumens who aren't quite there yet because they haven't been baptized. And then later when you get baptismal regeneration, when you get a sacramental understanding, they're not saved. They have to learn a whole bunch to get baptized to get saved. And so now you start to get a works-based system that finds its way in there, and it becomes problematic. So again, some of these traditions aren't helpful, but the idea of having schools to teach doctrine, that's good. That's what we're doing right here. Well, we're teaching history, but there'll be classes where we teach doctrine. But we just got to be careful that it doesn't become what some of these things became. So anyhow... let me see how much more we got. Okay, I'm going to finish. I'm going to blast through this. All right, Neoplatonism. As I was telling you, Neoplatonism was not something that was an insider threat. It was an outsider threat. It was founded by a man named Plotinus. He lived from 205 to 270. He was an Egyptian, but he lived in Rome, and he was super influential, and he was very populated in the pagan educated circles. So the elites of the Roman society loved this guy. They thought he created a philosophy that true intellectuals could embrace, and it was anti-Christian. And that was another thing they liked, because by the time you get to the third century like that, Christianity's empire-wide. And remember, because this is all going on at the same time as the persecutions, okay? Same period of time. And remember, they're blaming Christians. The society thinks hurricanes and earthquakes and volcanoes are the fault of Christians and famines. And so now you have a philosophy that they can accept, that they like, and it also blames Christians. And so, again, this is gonna catch on. Now, Plato was revered. Plotinus claimed that he improved upon Plato. And if you're going to take Plato's philosophy of being, I guess, his metaphysics, and compare it to Plotinus, I think Plotinus did come up with probably a system that makes a little more sense. So was he arrogant for saying he improved on Plato? Probably not. And given how much people loved Plato, for this to get widespread, people had to be impressed with what he said. Okay, so Plotinus was not a dummy. Okay, now, unlike the Gnostics, just to talk a little bit more about this, they did not claim to be Christians. This was simply philosophical competition founded in the 3rd century. I already mentioned all that. And it's actually closer to like Hinduism. And I'm not talking about like the millions of gods in Hinduism, but the core of Hinduism is that there's actually only one reality called Brahman. And all this is just an illusion, and that all of us are actually one with that Brahman. And so the goal of your life is to get rid of all the bad karma and escape the physical world and be reunited with that one it, that God, Brahman. And so Plotinus is going to have a very similar thing going on here. Now, there are some points where it did agree with Gnosticism, you know, at the bottom of the slide, about matter and spirit. Okay, matter's evil, spirit's good. The goal is to be pure spirit and to be swallowed up into that great whole. They rejected the idea of physical resurrection. It was absolutely unacceptable to them. And they did encourage asceticism and mysticism, you know, hurting yourself and you know, doing these weird little esoteric things that could somehow connect you with reality. Okay, now, what were the core beliefs? They believed in one ultimate reality called the Ineffable One. So you got one that's the start of everything. It's the Supreme God. It's called the Ineffable One. You can't really describe them. And the idea is it loved itself so much that it began to emanate out from itself. And a similar entity came into existence that was called the Nous. Now, you might think this sounds like Gnosticism and like the Aeons. It's not the same. The Aeons were distinctly lesser gods. The Nous is almost identical to the Ineffable One. And the word Nous just means mind, okay? And then the Nous is like, you know what? I love the Ineffable One. The Ineffable One loves me. I saw the Ineffable One emanate, and that's how I'm here. So I'm going to emanate out and do the same thing. And what comes from the Nous is the world soul. Okay, and then the world soul loves the Nous, and since the word Nous means mind, okay, the idea is that all the things that were in the mind or the thoughts of the Nous, the world soul is going to emanate it out into matter. And then you get the physical creation, and you have this ontological scale of being where the more spirit something is, the closer it is to that one God, the less spirit it is, the more matter, more evil it is. So the chair obviously isn't as good as you are, okay? Because you have a soul, the chair doesn't. You've got this spirit, it doesn't. And so, yeah, you have this scale of being, but ultimately, there's not the creator-creature distinction, because in some sense, we're part of the same substance as the creator. We're just emanated out from him. We're just a much lower version, okay? And so, pretty much, an object or being is good based on the degree of spirit it has. Now, the way it all ends in Neoplatonism, so it does have an eschatology, the way it ends is that everything is supposed to be sucked back into the world soul. There's going to come a day where there's going to be a redemption of everything. So everything that exists gets sucked back into the world soul. The world soul gets sucked back into the Nous, and the Nous gets sucked back into the Ineffable One, and then we are all one with the Ineffable One. Now, this is what is called Platonic apostasis. I know everybody could read that Greek word at the bottom. Apostasis. Now, this is a word that has become popular among Christian universalists. You guys know what a universalist is? Universalist is somebody that believes everybody's going to be saved, even Satan, okay? And what they believe is exactly what this says. At some point, all of creation is going to get sucked back up into union with God. It might not be exactly like this, but it's the same general idea, that there could be nothing that ultimately is going to be separate from the One. And then they'll look in the Bible and say, hey, the word apostasis is found in the Bible. And so this is a biblical doctrine. Well, it's not. And so I'll be talking about that in a minute. I think I'll bring it up a couple slides from now. But anyhow, Neoplatonism's opposition to Christianity, because I want to run through this and finish. It became popular among the educated elite of Rome. That's a bust of Plotinus on the top. The guy on the bottom is Porphyry, who's going to be a Neoplatonist that gets a lot of Christians killed. So Plotinus's most famous student was that Porphyry. He hated Christianity. And so he wrote this big work trying to make both the Old Testament and New Testament look ridiculous. He wrote where he's trying to highlight contradictions between the Gospels, you know, and stuff like that. And of course, Origen wrote a good refutation against him disproving all that. But here's the thing. Porphyry hated Christians so much and wanted Christianity so wiped out that, remember in the persecution lessons how I said Diocletian did the worst persecution of Christians because his Caesar that was under him, Galerius, pushed him into it? Galerius was convinced by Porphyry that this had to happen. So, yeah, last time you learned about the sword of Rome, and this was the worst persecution, killed more Christians than all the rest, but part of the impetus behind it was a Neoplatonist. Okay? And so the internal pressure and external pressure definitely intersect here. So he was responsible. A lot of Christians died. A lot of church buildings were burned. A lot of scriptures were burned because of Neoplatonism. Now, there is a positive to Neoplatonism in the sense that for some it was a stepping stone toward Christianity, and I think you could see why. There is some ideological or conceptual similarity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and Ineffable One, Nous, and World Soul. It's not identical, but it's enough to where if somebody's a Neoplatonist and then the Christians are presenting a complex Trinitarianism where you have the Father, but the Son is eternally generated and the Holy Spirit's eternally spirated. They're like, well, hold on, that's an even better version of what we're seeing in Neoplatonism. And so, for example, you know, this last bullet, the most famous and most respected and most distinguished Neoplatonist in Rome in the 4th century was a man named Marius Victorianus. He was the world's foremost Neoplatonist. And he shocked the world in AD 355 when he got baptized as a Christian and said, I repudiate Neoplatonism. Christianity actually is the superior philosophy. That'd be kind of like Richard Dawkins becoming a Christian and repudiating everything he ever wrote and telling you everything the new atheists say is stupid. Here's why. And he's making good Christian arguments. The atheist community would be rocked by that. They would. And the Neoplatonist community was rocked by the conversion of this guy. Now, there were some results of Neoplatonism on the church. A number of church fathers in the 3rd and 4th century will adopt some of its principles and even see the following correspondences. I've already said this. Father with the Ineffable One, Son with the Nous, Holy Spirit with the World Soul. Origen, okay? Famous church father, prolific, but also heretical. And a few centuries later, the church excommunicates him long after he's dead. And the reason was he bought into the universalism. He bought into the apostasis, and he believed even Satan was going to be saved in the end, that even Satan would be sucked back up into God. And this is what I'm saying. Origen and the universalist today will use the word apostasis because it's mentioned in Acts 3:21, where Peter says God will bring the restoration of all things. They're like, oh, restoration. But here's the thing. You look at what Peter's talking about. He's talking specifically about the messianic era when all of Israel believes on Jesus, and then you get the perfect age to come. He's telling Israel, if you believe, if you guys accept Jesus right now, God will send the Messiah right now, is what he's saying. And so then you go back to the Old Testament. And remember how I told you there's a Greek translation of it, the Septuagint. This word apostasis appears a lot in it, and it's always used in reference to the Jews being taken from exile back into the land. That's the biblical apostasis. That's what the word means in the Old Testament. That's what the word means in Acts 3:21. It's the gathering of the exiles back into the land. It had nothing to do with Plato's version of it, okay? And Plotinus's version of it, which came much later. So when these universalists are trying to read, Middle and Neoplatonism's understanding of this word back in the New Testament, they're wrong. And I called some guy out on Facebook about this. He was at a church across town causing problems there. Once he came out as a universalist, he then took his arguments to Facebook. He was destroyed on Facebook, argumentatively speaking, you know, because when you know what you're talking about, heretics can't stand. And then he kind of disappeared off Facebook. But the point is, the crux of his argument was this word apostasis. And he even tried to bring up the fact that one of the Cappadocian church fathers, who was solid, accepted this doctrine on the basis of that word. Either way, that guy was wrong. That's not what the word means. Okay, the Old Testament Septuagint gives us the meaning of that word, not Plato or Plotinus. Okay, so just wanted to share that. Another thing to say about this is centuries after Origen was declared a heretic centuries after his death. Neoplatonism continued into the Middle Ages and the Renaissance. I already mentioned this is going to carry on for a long time. And there's going to be a lot of bishops and popes that were openly Neoplatonists in the sense that they said Father is the ineffable one, Son's the new. So they combined them, and they did believe in apostasis in the Neoplatonist sense. Prior to becoming a Christian, Augustine was a Neoplatonist. So this was the stepping stone for him. He was a Manichaean, which is the last one I'm going to talk about. And I could get through that real quick. Augustine was a Manichaean. When he realized that one didn't work, he became a Neoplatonist and said, yeah, Christianity's so stupid, so he's running with all that. But then eventually when God got a hold of him, you know, he was able to also trash Neoplatonism as well. But I think it's fair to say Neoplatonism may have been a stepping stone for him. Because again, there is some conceptual overlap between the two. All right, last one, Manichaeism, and then we'll be done. This was a new form of Gnosticism invented by a Persian named Mani. That's why it's called Manichaeism. He lived from 216 to 277. He called himself the Apostle of Christ and claimed that he received the secret new revelation that united all religions. And bottom line is it's just a form of dualism. There's a conflict between two equal and eternal forces of darkness and light, and all people are a combination of the two. So what you have to do is purge the darkness out of you, because one day the light is going to win and you want to be on the right side. If you want help, okay, the light will send you Buddha, Zoroaster, Jesus, and me, Manny. You know, that's Manichaeanism. Trying to really just, put this all together. And you could tell he's combining Zoroastrianism with Christianity. That's what he's doing. And then of course, he's throwing in any religious leader he's heard of and saying, yeah, he's on my side as well. Just like Gnosticism, physical matter is evil, Old Testament's rejected, asceticism and mysticism were practiced. Augustine was a Manichaean for a while. This is one of my favorite stories of the life of Augustine. He was too smart for Manichaeanism. There's too many holes in it. And so finally he's like, I'm having some problems. And the bishops were not able to answer his questions. They're like, look, there's this one guy, I forgot his name. You know, he's a traveling Manichaean super bishop in a sense. They're like, when this guy gets here, he will be able to answer all your questions. So Augustine waited years for this guy to show up. Like, okay, I'm going to get my questions answered. As long as it's not Christianity. He hated Christianity. But he trusted that when this guy came, that he was going to get the answers to his questions. The guy shows up. Augustine shows up all hopeful, and he's still a young man at this point. And when he talks to this guy, he leaves like, this guy's a half-wit. This guy's a moron. You know, he'd use different words. He's like, this is the guy that they're saying has all the answers? It's almost like my fifth grade nephew could outsmart this guy. You know, so at that point, he's like, all right, if that's the guy that they say has all the answers, and this is what Manichaeism has to offer, I need to go find something else. And that's why he found Neoplatonism to be more satisfying, because it was a little more sophisticated of a philosophy. And then eventually, as you know, Augustine became Christian. Now, the thing with Manichaeanism is it did spread all over the empire. And the crazy thing is it spread all the way to China. And there were still Manichaeans in China in the 1500s. So how this one lasted that long, I don't know. Maybe because they claimed Buddha a little bit. And so maybe that's why it was able to survive there. But yeah, Manichaeism did last a while. So in conclusion, the internal pressures that attacked the church from within had both positive and negative effects. Legalism and Gnosticism both have their philosophical children in the world today, attempting to attack the church from within. They knock on your doors. Legalism is very prevalent also, and the New Age accepts a lot of the Gnosticism. Okay, so you got the cults today that tend to be legalist. You got the New Agers that tend to be Gnostic. I would say the Mormons are a combination of both New Age and Gnostic, you know, when you think about it. Okay, and so again, nothing new under the sun. Now, next time, we're going to go further into the internal pressures that changed the church. So, like, this one was focusing on the pressures and how the church successfully combated it. Next one's going to be a little more depressing. And so, with that, I'm going to kill the recording, and then I'll take a couple questions, and then I'll have to bounce because it's Passover and it takes at least